Well, this was something of the prayer of Haggai, or rather Habakkuk, in chapter 3 of Habakkuk that we've read this evening. And so I would ask you to turn once again to this prophet Habakkuk for yet another message from the Word of God spoken through this man who, about whom very little is known except what he reveals of himself in this prophetic utterance. And like most of the minor prophets, I believe, so often overlooked and, shall I say, ignored, given that the focus so often is upon the Gospels and the great events there. But certainly in the prophets we have much, much to consider. Chapter 3 is in fact a hymn. And you notice the evidences of it in that it begins with the statement that it is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. And that is a term, the meaning of which we're not real sure of, but certainly the musicians of the Old Testament days knew what that meant. I'm told that it comes from a root word which means to err, and thus it is implied to move hastily or intensely. I don't know that that's the case or not, but certainly the message of it is one to be sung with intensity as you consider the words. Not only does it begin with a hymn notation instructing the musician, but it ends with the same, the last phrase, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. And so it was to be sung. And three times in this third chapter, you find the word Selah in the middle of verse number 3, and again in verse number 9, and at the end of verse number 13. So these three characteristics of this chapter clearly set it apart as a psalm or a hymn to be sung. It is a song that comes at the end of Habakkuk's expression, his laying bare of his heart. He is covering nothing. He is hiding nothing. He is greatly, greatly burdened, as we've noted in chapter 1, where he comes with two complaints unto God. The first one, essentially this: why is it that your people, the chosen seed of Abraham, is so wicked and unchastened? When will they be corrected? And the answer to that complaint is from God, I paraphrase, I'm going to send the Chaldeans against them in war to chasten them. Which gives rise to Habakkuk's second complaint. Why them? Why such evil ones? The Chaldeans were notorious not only for their cruelty in their rampaging over nations all around them, but for their wickedness. Why, the iniquity of Israel, it would seem to the prophet, was rather insignificant compared to the iniquity of the Chaldeans. Why then are the Chaldeans coming against the people of God with his permission and as his rod of chastening? And in response to that complaint and question from Habakkuk, God gives an answer that we've noted in chapter 2. In chapter 2 comes down to a description of the Chaldeans' defeat. But it is a defeat in which the very ones they have captured are portrayed as taunting them, the captors, and taunting them by pronouncing against them five woes that we looked at last Sunday evening. Woe for their sin. And five different sins of the Chaldeans are cited for which the judgment and destruction of God will come upon them. The last of those five is in verses 17 and follow of chapter 2, or rather 19 rather, and 20 of chapter 2. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. What he is speaking of here is idolatry. And verses 17 through 20 describe the judgment of God upon the Chaldeans for their idolatry. Here they are, making an image with their own hands. And to make it an especially mighty image, an especially notable god, why, they overlay it with gold. And then they bow down to it. Then they speak to it. Then they ask it to speak to them. They treat it like it lives, when in fact, they are its creator. And thereby, Habakkuk, like so many of the Old Testament writers, demonstrates the utter stupidity of idolatry, all of those who make their images and then worship them. And that last woe, which denounces their idolatry and proclaims the judgment that will come upon them for that, concludes with this statement in verse 20. But the Lord, Jehovah, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. While the idolaters are making their little idols, or sometimes their big idols, and while they are speaking to wood and stone which will never hear them and do nothing for them, Jehovah God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. And the import of those two statements is this: all the earth is his holy temple. So much for the little idols men make. When Jehovah has as his temple the whole of the earth. And as we noted last Sunday, when David wanted to build a temple for Jehovah in Jerusalem, the response from heaven was, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. The whole of creation cannot contain its creator. So mighty is he. Woe to those nations that carve their own little gods and then expect something from them while the Lord is in his holy temple and his presence filling all should compel all to utter silence before him. And it is in light of this last woe about idolatry, which is the pinnacle of the five woes with which the captives will taunt and goad their captor as the Chaldeans fall and are crushed. It is out of that that Habakkuk now comes to the composition of a concluding psalm or hymn, which is indeed a prayer. That's what hymns are. It's good for us to know the distinction between a hymn and a gospel song. Hymns are those songs that we sing unto God. The gospel songs are the songs that we sing about what our testimony may be or about what God may have done among us. This is a hymn in which it is a prayer to God, as all hymns are, speaking unto God. And so he begins in verse 2 with this statement: O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. I have heard how you've answered my plea. When will chastening come upon Judah and Israel? How is it they can become so wicked? Why, of all people, the Chaldeans coming against them? When will they be judged? Five woes upon the wicked. Lord, I've heard. I have heard thy speech and was afraid. We cannot elaborate too much on the instruction here. The fact that the hearing of the word of God should beget within his people a fear of God. Several months ago, we had a series of Sunday morning messages upon the eternal torments of the damned, hell. And though the people of God will never suffer there, yet the hearing of what sinners will suffer should instill within us an awe and a terror before God. The thought of God loosing his judgment upon the wicked is a thought which should stir us to reverence before him, to fear of the Lord, and yes, to fear for the wicked, so much so that we are driven to seek to rescue them. If we saw someone facing obvious physical danger of which they were unaware, we would move promptly and instinctively, I think, for their rescue if we could. But what is physical danger compared to the wrath of God upon the soul forever and ever? Hearing the word of God should instill within his people a sense of fear, not a fear of judgment, but a fear for their fellow man, a fear that is an awe-inspiring reverence before a God whose might and power are utterly incomprehensible to us. This is something of the response that we hear from Habakkuk as he has heard from God and spoken forth as the mouthpiece of God the five woes upon the Chaldeans. I've heard what you have said and was afraid. O Lord, verse 2, revive thy work in the midst of years. In the midst of years make known, in wrath remember mercy. In the midst of years, in other words, before time runs out, before time is no more, while there is still time sandwiched between the endless eternities of past and future, in time, in wrath revealed in time, have mercy. Mercy upon those who will suffer beneath such an august penalty from above. In your wrath, remember mercy in the midst of years. Now, having introduced the hymn with that expression of his own heart, I said he hides nothing, he lets his feelings hang out, and there they are, he is terrified and crying out to God that before time ends, there might be divine intervention in the midst of wrath to show mercy. He then moves from that into a discussion, if we can call it that, a poetic review of the experiences of the people of Israel. And it runs from verses 3 through verse 15 and focuses especially upon God's manifestation of himself to Israel at Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and in the Exodus out of Egypt. People of Israel had been in bondage within Egypt for more than four centuries, and then God moved to bring them out using Moses as the leader. He sent the plagues upon the Egyptians, to which they finally bowed and let Israel go. And when their mind was changed and they pursued Israel to the Red Sea, God divided the sea and brought Israel through on dry ground that he might then swallow the Egyptian pursuers with the same waters that had become the deliverance of the people of Israel. And then he brought them to Sinai, where the mountain shook beneath the presence of God, and where the thunders roared and the lightning streaked through the darkness, as the mountain was enshrouded in the smoke of God's own holy presence. And Moses in the mount met with God and received the law engraved on stones. And the circumstances surrounding God's working with his people and for his people there and in days in the wilderness to follow are all now coming to the mind of Habakkuk. He remembers these things. Indeed, God has intervened in the history of his people and in the affairs of men. He has intervened unforgettably. How can the people of Israel forget a sea opening wide before them as their route of escape from the Egyptians and then closing mightily behind them to swallow up their pursuers? These are not things that fade from the memory, yea, not of individuals alone, but of generations of individuals and of nations who've received them. And so Habakkuk, being one of those from the nation that had received these, recalls the mighty manifestations of God's power. And as he has been troubled over the wickedness of Israel and over the coming judgment by the Chaldeans and over the wickedness of the Chaldeans and the judgment that will fall upon them, and cries out that God might in time and in his wrath yet remember mercy, he then embarks upon a journey through the past. But it is not simply a journey through the past. For we are told that while the verbs here are translated as past tense, they could well be considered future tense, yet to come. It would seem to me that many of the truths of Scripture of a prophetic nature as given by the prophets are something that might be likened to the old overlays that used to be in biology books. I've not looked at a biology book since I don't know when. Maybe they're still there. But I can remember not a biology book, but an encyclopedia that was on my father's office shelf when I was about that big that fascinated me because it was a picture of a frog, except it was in about a half dozen different see-through overlays, so that you had one that was just the skeleton, and then another would show whatever else is inside a frog, and then another would show something else of the frog, and you would get a see-through-the-frog presentation by these overlays, if you will. Now, you all know what I'm talking about there. And it seems to me like the working of God at times is presented in a manner that may illustrate. God speaks his truth unto a people, and they are for that people, and that truth is applied directly to them. And yet overlaying that is a larger context in which that truth will be known and experienced. And overlaying that, as one goes through Scripture, is, yea, a universal context in which that truth will be made known. So that truths which were given, promises which were given to Abraham, we find, yes, were directly to Abraham, but now overlay that with the seed of Abraham, and overlay that with Christ, the one who is the seed of Abraham, and overlay that with the whole of Christ's church, who receives in Christ all of the blessings God had promised to Abraham. Well, it would seem that that same phenomenon is at work in this third chapter, where Habakkuk reviews the past history, instances of divine intervention, as the expectation for a future intervention which God will make, yes, against the Chaldeans in judging them, but even larger, ultimately, against all of his enemies, who are also the enemies of his people. And so he begins describing it in verse 3 with the word, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. The word Selah is another one of those notations for singing, which seems to suggest that at this point there is to be the rising, the forte, the crescendo of music that stops with silence, then to pause. God came from Teman, and the Holy One, only one who is holy, and He came. In other words, God intervened into the midst and the history of His people. Say it loudly, say it boldly, and then stop and ponder. In this age, in this land, we have so many Bibles per professed Christian, and often become so familiar with the biblical stories, and have celebrated Christmas every year of our lives, and the thought of Christ coming into human flesh is rather common knowledge to us, so that the wonder, the awe of it is lost. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Try to ponder that. I look at my hand, made of flesh, getting weaker, looking more like an old man's hand all the time, human flesh, and stop and think that God entered a body to have human hands like you and I have. He didn't need them. He created everything with the word of His mouth. But He entered into such an existence. We should ponder that. The coming of God among His people at Sinai and in their departure from Egypt is what Habakkuk speaks of here. And in doing so, he speaks as some of his forefathers had spoken. After Moses had led the people of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years and was soon to lie down and die, at the conclusion of the book of Deuteronomy, he speaks to them and gives them something of a triumph hymn, such as what Habakkuk here is giving. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and He came with 10,000s of His saints." Habakkuk is repeating what he has doubtless read from Moses in his own words, out of his own experience. God came among His people. And while I may fear, he is saying, yet God among His people is of such notableness that I may behold and wonder. God had revealed Himself there at Sinai to His people, and in fact, verse 4 describes what it was like. His brightness was as of light, the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. Now understand that we have some poetic expression in this poem of Habakkuk. And we are inclined to believe that the word horns there is really a term that speaks of rays, and we find examples, the scholars find examples in the ancient Arabic literature where the rays of the sun, as you've seen them at sunrise in the morning, stretching out from the horizon in a way that you can see them through the sky, are likened unto the horns of an antelope. As they rise like spires from the head, so the rays of the sun rise like spires from the eastern horizon, where the sun is ready to appear. And in this manner is the description of God Himself appearing as the rays of the Almighty, the light of God Himself came forth. And as we consider our morning messages where Christ says, I am the light of the world, we find that He, God in flesh, is merely the continued manifestation of God Almighty above, who Himself is the light. And so we read in the Scripture that God is light, and in Him is no darkness. And as the psalmist spoke in one of his hymns concerning God as the light, he spoke with these words, Psalm 104, who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. You think of the heavens, which are made up of the sun and the moon and the innumerable stars, as if a curtain has been stretched out, displaying all of these that are upon it. God Himself, the one who is light, who covers Himself with a garment of light. And we read as well in the Scriptures there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, who only hath immortality dwelling in light, unapproachable. And we have that great hymn from that song, that text that we sing from time to time, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Who can behold and see God with His eyes, whose radiance is the very blinding radiance of infinite light? This is the one who made Himself known to the people of Israel. This is the one who for 40 years in the wilderness was the pillar of light at night above them, leading them through the wilderness. And the thought of the Chaldeans coming against them, ever so wicked, and yet falling under the five woes of the one who is this light, is what Habakkuk speaks of, which sets him unto fear. I have heard thy speech and was afraid. It should bring such fear and reverence to us. And so in verse 5 he begins describing his actions. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. How the plagues came upon the Egyptians. And considering that as the first overlay of God's dealings among men who are His enemies, such plagues will overlay again. The Chaldeans will suffer such before Him. Yea, beyond the Chaldeans, all of those who make themselves the enemies of God will be the recipients of His plagues. And so the book of Revelation speaks to us about the plagues of the last days of God's judgment upon men. Verse number 6 describes God with these terms. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. This is the picture. God arises, and He beholds, He sees, He looks upon the earth. And His beholding the earth is not simply a curious observation, but it is a measuring of the earth. He stood and measured the earth. And the measuring the earth is not simply gauging the height of mountains, the distances between cities, or the square miles that make up an area of the planet. The measuring of the earth is the measuring of which Belshazzar was informed by the finger of God on the wall when it said, "Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." God stands and beholds and measures the nations. He knows those nations who have risen up against his people. Hence, the plagues fell upon the Egyptians. He knows those nations which resisted the Israelites as they fled from their enemies. Hence, the Edomites would be judged. He knows that the Chaldeans, who will be the rod of judgment in his own hand, yet of their own hatred, greed, and ambition, are inflicting ill upon God's people. He measures it. He will deal with it. He knows. And thus, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all of those that forget God. And being a God of such wonder, verse 6 continues, the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills did bow, his ways are everlasting. I really do not think that we can grasp, as the readers of Habakkuk's literature in the Old Testament days could grasp, the significance of what is being said here. We fail to forget that the mechanical powers and the various inventions of our day, which we take for granted, which are indeed powerful, are things that were unknown to people 2 centuries ago and for the rest of human history before. And we have been so conditioned by the modern world that we do not contemplate all of the significance that a mountain would have to the people of the Old Testament day. The thought of Mount Sinai, this immense rock outcropping from the earth, should be shaking, would be overwhelming to us. It was overwhelming to them. The forces of nature were all that they knew, but they looked upon them with such a wonderment and an awe. The biggest things that they would see moving would be the rolling waves of an angry sea, and there was an awe about them which many today, I think, are not as sensitive to, because our attention has been diverted to artificial might. People watch movies where the creators have the tricks to make giants on the screen that are bigger than life and bigger than what we know. And people are talking more about all of those distractions from nature than they are the mighty workings of God. But none of those things were around to be distractions in the days when Habakkuk wrote. And the people then, hearing of mountains bowing before God in his appearing in inapproachable light, set forth the wonder and glory of God in terms we do not fully grasp. And so, the mountains are described as being scattered by his presence. And add to the wonder, they are called everlasting mountains. The very concept of everlasting is pregnant with power. Show to me the one who is everlasting, and there is no other conclusion that that is the one who is almighty, power unbridled, unlimited. The everlasting mountains bow before him. What a God this light-shrouded one must be, who arises with the 5 woes that will befall the Chaldeans yea, the wicked of all idolatrous stripes. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. That word Cushan has in it the word Cush. Cush, or the Ethiopians. Cush has reference to northern Africa and the dwellers there, the Cushites. And it speaks of them in their affliction, the tents of Cushan in afflictions. The fact that it refers to tents underscores that these were a nomadic people. And they had heard that the sea had divided before the people of Israel to let them escape, and had then swallowed up the Egyptians alive unto their death. And as we read the Old Testament scriptures, there is continual reference to that. The psalmist refers to God moving in such a way, and the sea's response to him by which the Egyptians were destroyed brought the dread of the Israelites upon all of the surrounding nations. Yes, even into North Africa, where the Cushites were living in their desert nomadic existence within their tents, trembling to hear that Pharaoh and his armies were swallowed by the Red Sea, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had divided the sea to take them in and destroy them. And as well, in the other direction, north from where the people of Israel had had the sea divided for them, where the Midianites are, just as well, the curtains dividing their tents into two rooms instead of one, they too did tremble. In recounting these things, Habakkuk is brought well nigh trembling in fear before God. Verse 8, a series of rhetorical questions. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? The rivers that stopped flowing? The sea that divided for Israel? Was God displeased against them? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? And the reference here in verse 8 to the horses and chariots of salvation reminds us of that 104th Psalm where it speaks of our God and says, He makes the clouds His chariot and walketh upon the wings of the wind. And it would seem that the poetic picture being set forth by Habakkuk is that God can employ the clouds to be His horses and His chariots, and can move as freely as they do wherever they may go. And we cannot mention that without recalling that when God would take His prophet Elijah alive into heaven, it would be by a chariot and horsemen of fire who would rise in a cloud into the presence of God. The one who can make of the clouds His own horses and chariots is greatly to be feared. This is the point that is being made. He is the one who will implement His judgment upon the wicked. And so verse 9, thy bow was made quite naked. According to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. His bow was made naked. What colorful expression that is of God's avenging presence. There was no hiding of His bow. The bow with which the arrow is fired at the enemy, there was no question. This is the arrow launched from God's bow. Who else among the gods of the people which they've made with their own hands and overlaid with gold, could divide the sea, could send the plagues, could bring Sinai to quaking by his presence, could make the clouds his horses and his chariots. Clearly, all of these things are a God of vengeance. And the last phrase of verse 9 has been one that has been most difficult for the interpreters and the translators to really figure out. I'm told that in reality there are only three words there, but one observes over 100 different interpretations of various interpreters and students, so it would be rather presumptuous of this one tonight to try to wax dogmatic as to the exact meaning. But it would seem to be that those words, the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, simply are affirming that God had sworn the chastisements of his word. His word had proclaimed chastening would come. Nothing else, therefore, could happen. His word will not fail. And so again, verse 10, the trembling of the mountains, the overflowing of the water, the deep uttering its voice, the raging of the sea, showing the very hands of God. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. Here, the reference indeed to that day that Joshua, in fighting with the Amorites, prayed that the sun would not move, and indeed the day was extended that the people of Israel might know victory. This is their God. This is the one who will chasten the people of Israel, of whom Habakkuk has wondered, why do they go without chastisement in their sin? This is the one who will judge the Chaldeans, of whom Habakkuk has wondered, why such wicked ones to chasten Israel? Indeed, those wicked ones will be dealt with by the one who divided the sea and can call the sun to stop in its march across the sky and have it stand still. Well, as he goes through this list of items, we come down to verse number 16 for want of time. And he takes up his statement from verse 2. Verse 2, he said, "When I heard thy speech, I was afraid." Well, he continues, "When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops." Can you remember any time in your life when you were absolutely terrified? Perhaps you've never done anything to get you terrified, but probably some of you boys have, even the boldest of you, and got quite terrified. I remember the day as a boy when I had taken the two beagles out on a hot summer August evening in order to see if they could run some rabbits, just getting them into the habit so when rabbit season came around, I would have dogs that were well practiced who could run the rabbits for me. And so that tended to excite the cattle that were in the field as the dogs were running among them barking, and there happened to be a bull among them as well. And I had heard enough bulls bellow in their mating calls that I figured I could mimic it a little bit, so I tried. Well, to make a long story short, the bull finally had had all he wanted to hear, and he came after the only thing he could see that might be making the sound. And I ran and got to the tree just in time, and thankfully its limbs were low so I could get into them and get up out of his reach before he could reach me. And there he was, bellowing and throwing his head and horns about and pawing the ground and throwing the dirt in the air. And all the cows had come and encircled the tree like it was a boxing ring. They were going to see the fight for themselves. And I remember being in that tree absolutely trembling with fear. I didn't want to leave this world yet. And I had gotten myself into it, admittedly. But there was a terror and a fear. Now, I'm sure all of you were so well behaved that you never did anything that stirred any fear within you. But just in case you might know something of that experience, this is something of the sensation that Habakkuk testifies to. He has heard the five woes. And knowing the history of God's intervention in judgment, knowing that He is a God who dwells in light unapproachable, shrouding Himself with absolute blinding radiance, a God who can divide the sea for His enemies to be drowned in, and can command the sun to stand still and it halts in its progression across the sky. This God who has all of this wherewithal to bring to force in His inflicting the woes announced in chapter 2 is a God to be feared. And as Habakkuk contemplates all of this, his belly trembles. He feels it in his stomach. His lips tremble. His voice trembles. His bones are as if they are not. He is weak-kneed. He is ready to collapse. The overwhelming fear of such a God. The two complaints with which he had started, well, they have not been answered as he anticipated, but they have been answered. God does His work with majestic and unstoppable power, and He will have His way. And if this be the case, though the prophet is trembling within and without, and awed at the might and power of God to be applied in the woes upon the wicked, yet, in all of it, he is betaken with a deep and abiding consolation. For this God, who can engender such devastating fear because of His power and will to inflict such devastation upon man. This God, if He is on my side, no. If I am on His side, can keep me. Thus, verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, which means there will be no harvest of figs, an important food for the people of that day, neither shall fruit be on the vines, which means there will be no grapes to harvest, the need for the wine they produce, the beverages, there'll be nothing to drink. The labor of the olive shall fail. Why, the olive was such a staple of the economy as well as the cuisine in this age that if there was a year without any olive harvest, there would be no oil for anointing and health, no olive oil for burning in the nighttime for sight, the light, none to put with the food for consumption. He continues, and the fields shall yield no harvest. Understand the seriousness of this. Again, in this age, I don't think we can. Because if there is a famine, a drought in one part of the world, you have all of the rest of the world which can ship goods to them for their help. and can in 24 hours' time have enormous cargo planes loaded, landing to feed the hungry. But that was not the case in these days, and so the things described in verse 17 mean an utter famine. Thousands will die, and will die miserable deaths of starvation. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, no meat to eat, all of the animals die, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Those circumstances coming upon the land. Yet if the God whom Habakkuk has revealed and who has brought to his own understanding such fear be his God, then in the midst of those circumstances of deprivation, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hind's feet. Literally, like the feet of the gazelle. You've probably all seen the nature shows where the gazelles on the African plains suddenly run, and they move with such speed, they look like greased lightning as they dart across the plain. So light-footed are they. And the prophet is saying, this God who instills in me such amazing fear that I tremble all over within and without, yet if He is my God, and the grape harvest fails, and the fig harvest fails, and the olive harvest fails, and the field harvests fail, so that the animals that we eat die, the milk that we drink is dried up, so that famine and death is brought to us as a people, yet if He is my God, I will rejoice, because I know that even in those circumstances, He will make my feet like the feet of a gazelle. Off I can go. The strength He will give. Isaiah put it this way. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. An even more vivid contrasts and description, Habakkuk makes that clear point. God who can destroy so powerfully and completely can keep His own in the peak of strength in the midst of the greatest destruction. And one need look no further than Noah in his ark as the floods fell, kept by the power of God. And so, He says, He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places. And so this is to the chief singer, upon my stringed instruments. He concludes essentially by saying, now sing it. Take this song and sing it. Though it begins with such oppression, why, God, why are things as they are? Because God can and will deal with them. I can trust Him in every circumstance, and He will bear His people up. Let us sing to Him. Shall we pray together? Let's stand together as we pray. Our God and our Father, we are reminded of the promise of Scripture that no good thing wilt thou withhold from them that walk uprightly. Of the fact that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. To the fact that by thy infinite might thy people have been delivered in days before and chastened as well even by thine enemies. And yet none who've risen against thy people will be unjudged. Thou hast arisen and beheld the earth and weighed it in balances and dost know and art able to judge and willing to do so. And so, with such a God, if God be for us, who can be against us? Bring us unto great submission, yea, may we know the reverence, the awe, the fear of God of which the prophet testifies. And in the midst of our afflictions, be they ever so deep, may we be undergirded with the confidence that he expresses, knowing that in the midst of such circumstances, he makes the feet of his people like the feet of the gazelle and gives them flight. Bless thy word to our strength tonight and to the glory of our God, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.